In that last song that we sang, the final verse, it spoke of the baptism of the heaven-descended dove. And we've been speaking about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are certain terms that we often use with regard to the Spirit. Baptism is one of them. Filling is another. You may have heard of the fruit of the Spirit. There's also lists of gifts of the Spirit. I believe it's very important that we understand what these words and what these phrases mean, because what we believe determines how we behave. Our religion is not simply a body of information that we either know or we don't know, we understand or we don't understand. It is the foundation for how we live our lives. Behavior demonstrates belief. Belief determines behavior. So it is of the utmost importance what we believe. It's essential that we understand what we believe, because it will ultimately determine how we behave. And when it comes to this crucial doctrine of the Holy Spirit, His person, and His work, we must believe correctly if we're ever going to hope to behave correctly. So this morning, I'd like to introduce us and investigate this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a phrase that is commonly used in many churches, but it's not always uniformly understood. And as we're going to see this morning, there are things that we may confuse the baptism of the Holy Spirit with, and I'm hoping to clarify that so we have a correct understanding of what this means. First, I'd like to consider a definition of Spirit baptism. Baptism actually comes from a Greek word, baptizo. They just put an M on it instead of an O and made it an English term. It has two meanings. The first is a literal meaning. The second is a figurative meaning based on the literal meaning. Now, the literal meaning of baptizo is to submerge. If you were to dip something into a liquid, in Greek, you would be baptizing it. So the idea of submerging or immersing something into a substance, that's the original literal idea behind baptism. Now, the figurative meaning coming out of that is to be identified with. And particularly in a religious context, to be baptized means to be immersed into the God you want to serve. Baptism was not only practiced by Christians in the first century, it was practiced by Jews. If a Gentile wanted to become Jewish, part of that initiation was to be baptized in water that represented a few different things: the cleansing of sin, but also the identification with the Jewish God Yahweh. Pagan religions also practiced baptism. And in every case, you were baptized into the name of your God. And that was the initiation into that particular religion. Now, when we understand it that way, it makes Christ's great commission in Matthew 28 very, very important. Because you'll remember he says, baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And you are baptized into your God. Now, later on in the New Testament, specifically in Paul's writings, he speaks of being baptized into the Holy Spirit. And this idea of being immersed, that is the picture of it. The substance is we are baptized into the Holy Spirit. This concept appears 7 times in the New Testament, all of them, in Scripture, all of them in the New Testament. John Stott writes, this is an exclusively New Testament expression, but it is a fulfillment of an Old Testament expectation. In our last message, we talked about in the Old Testament, there were promises that the Holy Spirit would come in a new, in a distinct way. And the major one is found in the minor prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now you might recognize those verses as the very text Peter used when he preached on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to see why he picked that particular passage in a little bit. Even before Jesus came to earth, John the Baptist predicted the baptism of the Spirit. In Matthew 3:11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he, meaning Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this was something they were anticipating. And on the day of Pentecost, it actually took place. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:13 is a verse that Dr. Henry Morris calls the most definitive verse on one of the great themes of the Bible. It says, for we were all baptized by, and you can read that also, into one spirit, into one body. Now, that's a pretty straightforward verse, right? We were all, every believer has been baptized by one spirit into one body. Now, while that's a simple concept, it's very profound. There are 4 elements to baptism. There is the subject, the baptizer, if you will. There is the object, the baptizee. I know I'm making up words here, but you get the idea. There is the element into which one is baptized, and then there is a purpose. Why does this take place? Now, from Matthew 3:11, we know that the baptizer is Jesus. Jesus is the one who baptizes us. The object of the baptism is we all. Paul is speaking of every single believer, not just a few. We all have been baptized. Now, the element in which the object is baptized here is the Spirit. So we're speaking here of Spirit baptism. And the purpose is into one body. We are baptized into the body of Christ. We are initiated, introduced into the body of Christ. Now, most English translations render that verse baptized by one Spirit, but the Greek word can also be rendered through or with, and really it makes the most sense here to say baptized into or in one Spirit, because there's already a subject. Jesus is the baptizer. We're baptized into the Spirit. So that's what it means. But it leads us to a distinction. Because most of us think of baptism as baptism in water. And certainly that was practiced. That's what John the Baptist did. He baptized in water. Jesus came to him to be baptized. We are told that Jesus' disciples baptized. But, interestingly, Jesus did not baptize anybody himself. And then when Jesus was going back into heaven, he commissioned his followers to make disciples. And the very first way of doing that is by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, how do we understand water baptism and spirit baptism? Are they one and the same? Do they happen at the same time? How are we to understand it? Now, some do believe that this water baptism and spirit baptism happens at the same moment. And until you are baptized in water, you have not been baptized in the Spirit. Now, conversely, in order to be baptized in the Spirit, you must be baptized in water. And when you throw in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ, the logical conclusion is you must be baptized in water in order to be saved. That is a teaching that is still held by many churches, many pastors in our area. I am not one of them. I do not equate water baptism with spirit baptism. I do not believe that they are one and the same event. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius and his whole household respond in faith. And we are told that in verse 47, Peter says, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." They already had the Spirit. Water baptism was the next logical thing. Just very clear in that passage. In Acts 19, the believers at Ephesus, they had been baptized in water, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Two obviously distinct occurrences. I do not believe it is biblically correct to identify water baptism with spirit baptism and say that they occur at the same time, and that if you have not been baptized in water, that you have not been baptized in the Spirit. Now, some of you might be thinking, but what about Ephesians 4:5? Paul says there is one baptism. How do we understand that? Now, in its context, he's speaking of the universal body of Christ. I believe he is speaking of spirit baptism. Warren Wiersbe points out, as far as the universal body is concerned, there is one baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. But as far as local bodies of believers are concerned, there are two, the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of water. Now, why is that? Why this distinction between the two? Understand, the Spirit baptism is something that is inward. It's something personal. It's something private. The Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence within the believer. Water baptism is something outward. It's something public. It's something that, in most cases, is done in the presence of the local church. It's a way of joining the local body of believers. It's identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. But water baptism is the public rite of initiation. It is a symbol of the spirit baptism that's already taken place. Very much like the Lord's Supper. We have the bread and we have the cup. They are symbols of Christ's body and his blood. This is an acted out drama of what faith is all about. We take Christ in. But we are not of those churches who believe that this actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ. They are symbols. We understand that. In the same way, water baptism is a symbol of spirit baptism. It is an acted out drama of what has already taken place. I had an old pastor in my church I grew up in. It used to say, water baptism without conversion is just a dry sinner coming out a wet one. Water baptism is not the step of salvation. It is a demonstration of it. Just as communion is a demonstration of partaking the body and the blood of Christ. Ah, wait a minute though, you say. What about 1 Peter 3:21? Where Peter talks about this baptism which now saves you. This is a favorite verse for those who teach baptismal regeneration. Read the whole verse. If you read the entire verse, it says, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. That's usually where they stop. But the verse goes on. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says right there, we're not talking about water baptism. We got to read the entire passage in order to interpret it correctly. Ray Stedman puts it this way. The water, which is the water of the Genesis flood, by the way, if you go back in the context, symbolizes baptism. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, which is what water baptism accomplishes, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God, which is accomplished by salvation. Here a distinction is made. They're not one and the same. And water baptism does not save. Water baptism is an evidence that you are saved, and it should be the first act of obedience for any new believer. Very important that we understand that distinction. See, the whole teaching of Scripture is that our Christian faith is something on the inside. It's not dependent upon what we do on the outside. I'm not saying what we do on the outside doesn't matter. I'm saying the essence of our faith is internal. That was a mistake the Jews had made about circumcision and about dietary laws and keeping the Mosaic law. They made it all outward. And Jesus came and said, no, it's the inside that counts. If I may paraphrase Romans 2, 28 and 29, a man is not a Christian if he is only one outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Christian if he is one inwardly, and baptism is baptism of the heart, by the Spirit, not by water. Such man's praise is not from men, but from God. Initially, he was talking to Jews about circumcision, but the principle applies. Water baptism is only effective if we are already baptized in the Spirit. And that happens at the moment of salvation. Every believer is baptized in the Spirit when they come to Christ for the first time. Now, I'm not suggesting water baptism is unnecessary. I'm not saying that it is optional. It's a command. We are commanded to do it, but it's a step of obedience. It's not a step of salvation. And the reason why I stress this so much is because there are times when water baptism, particularly baptism by immersion, is simply not possible. When you have someone who is very ill, they may be on their deathbed, and in their last moments of life, they reach out in faith to Christ. Are we suggesting that unless we hurry up and dunk them in water, they're going to go to hell? I mean, if someone comes to Christ on Tuesday and before they can come to church on Sunday to be baptized, they die, are they lost because they were not baptized in water? I don't believe so. It goes against everything Scripture teaches. And yet, this is proclaimed by so many. And it has people wondering, well, so-and-so, they claim to have faith, but they never were baptized. I don't know if they're really saved. Now, if you have accepted Christ and you haven't been baptized, why not? You should be. And it's a way of not only identifying your faith in Christ, but you identify with the local church. But don't let anybody tell you that unless you've been baptized in water, you don't have the Spirit of God. The two are not the same. There is a distinction. That's something I think we really need to keep clear. We need to be careful of anything that would suggest we are saved by something we do. Ephesians 2:8 is very clear. It is by grace we are saved through faith and not of works. So there isn't something we do physically to save ourselves. It is something that is done for us. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but I just want to address one more matter on this topic. The late evangelist Billy Graham spent most of his life preaching the gospel of Christ. And there were many who criticized Billy Graham because he did not immediately baptize all of his converts in water. But I came across a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that I think answers the question. The great apostle Paul, probably the greatest evangelist of all time, wrote the following statement. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now you tell me, if baptism is necessary for salvation, what does that verse mean? If water baptism is essential for salvation, how could Paul write those words? How could he preach the gospel and not be sent to baptize? So I think we need to keep that distinction very clear in our minds. Let's move on to the demonstration of Spirit baptism. You might be thinking I'm jumping out of the frying pan into the fire here, because we're going to now talk about speaking in tongues. We are told that on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, when those initial followers of Christ were baptized in the Spirit, they spoke in other tongues. And then on occasion, not as some of our charismatic friends will suggest all of the time, but in some occasions throughout the book of Acts, new believers also demonstrated this visible sign, speaking in tongues. Now there's a lot of confusion, sometimes conflict, over what happened even on that day of Pentecost. I believe the key to understanding what happened there is to look at what Peter said after the phenomenon happened. He went right back to that passage that we looked at in Joel 2. Because remember, some of the onlookers are saying, "Nah, look, these guys are drunk. They're just babbling on and it just doesn't make any sense." And Peter said, "Guys, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, give us some credit here. We're not drunk." No, this is a fulfillment of what the scriptures say. And he goes right into Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following. And what does it say there? "I will pour out my spirit on all people." But how would you know that? How would you know that the spirit is being poured out? Joel says, "Your sons and daughters will prophesy." That's a key word. Now, we think of a prophet as someone who predicts the future. But in the Bible, a prophet had many different meanings. And there are places in the Old Testament where it refers to somebody prophesying, and they weren't predicting the future. In fact, they weren't saying anything intelligible at all. The first one that you see is in Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the spirit that was on him," being Moses, "and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again." Now, does that mean they all stood up and preached? No. The meaning of that Hebrew word indicates this is a temporary manifestation to establish their credentials. And it was an ecstatic utterance. It would seem like somebody was babbling. It would be, if you've ever been in a charismatic church, when people start speaking in tongues and it just doesn't make any sense at all, especially if a whole lot of people are doing it. But it was an outward manifestation that the Spirit of God was on them. Now, they didn't do that always. It was just an instance that happened to show the people around that the Spirit of God was on them. It happened again in 1 Samuel 10, verses 6 and 7. Samuel says to Saul, the first king of Israel, "The Spirit of the Lord will come on you in power, and you will prophesy with them." Same thing, and it happened in the verses to follow. It was an outward expression that the Spirit of God was upon them. Now, what's fascinating in that Numbers passage, later on, when this is happening and other people are manifesting the Spirit, Joshua tells Moses, "Tell them to stop." And Moses said, he wished that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. He's really anticipating Joel's prophecy and what took place on the day of Pentecost. Because it wasn't just one or two. It wasn't, I don't even think, just the 12. I think it was all the people that were there in the upper room, filled with the Spirit, are baptized in the Spirit, are now prophesying. And people are saying, "What in the world is this?" You say, "But didn't people from other lands hear what they were saying in their own language?" Yes, they did. And that's really the miracle of Pentecost. But I don't believe that you had 120 people speaking 120 languages. Because even if that were the case, would you be able to determine what was being said? I mean, just imagine if we had a whole platform up here of people and they all spoke a different language and English was one of them. Would you be able to pick out the English with all of the other speakers at the same time? Probably not. I believe that the miracle of Pentecost was that the Spirit of God worked in the hearers, not the speakers. Well, he was working in the speakers. But the miracle came in the hearing. Every person heard in their own language. And that was a miracle of the Spirit of God. But I truly believe the reason Peter picked that passage in Joel is not only that the Spirit would be poured out on all people, but that your sons and daughters will prophesy. And then you go to the end of that passage. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What happened at the end of that sermon? 3,000 people believed and every one of them were saved. This was the fulfillment of that long-awaited promise. Now, it's true that the apostles and those with them spoke in tongues, but what about the 3,000 that believed that day? Did they speak in tongues? The Bible doesn't record that. John Stott explains this distinction between the two companies, the 120 and the 3,000, is of great importance because the norm for today would certainly be the second group, not the first. The fact that the experience of the 120 was in two distinct stages was due simply to historical circumstances. They could not have received the gift before the coming of the Spirit. But those historical circumstances have long ceased to exist. We live after the event of Pentecost, like the 3,000. With us, therefore, as with them, the forgiveness of sins and the gift or the baptism of the Holy Spirit are received together. When you come to Christ, you are baptized in the Spirit. Now, you can find other examples in Acts where people spoke in tongues, but there are also times where they did not. So you cannot say that it's an every time occurrence. I really believe the best place to establish a doctrinal statement on tongues is 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit. By the way, we're going to spend considerable time on spiritual gifts later in this series. But he points out that all believers have been baptized in the Spirit, verse 13 we looked at earlier. Not just those who have a particular gift. And after listing a bunch of gifts of the Spirit, at the end of the chapter, he asks some rhetorical questions. And the way they're phrased in the Greek means you expect the answer to be no. And the questions are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all evangelists? No. You get down to the end, do all speak in tongues? And the answer is no. So don't let anybody convince you that if you haven't spoken in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. It's a very dangerous doctrine. One that I personally have witnessed. A woman who was convinced of this was so desperate to speak in tongues so that she could feel that she had the Spirit. She said, I must speak in tongues and I don't care how. And at that very moment, she began speaking in tongues as a demon entered her. She opened herself up, and she was not filled with the Holy Spirit. She was possessed by an evil spirit. All because she insisted on this demonstration, because she was convinced that without it, she didn't have the Spirit. That is wrong. It is not the demonstration that you have been baptized in the Spirit. Now, finally, is the baptism of the Spirit something we ask for, or is it something that we receive? This is what I'm calling the determination of Spirit baptism. Who does it? Is it up to us? And again, I go back to 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Notice Paul writes in the past tense, in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. Something already happened. He wasn't telling these Corinthian Christians, okay, you've been saved, now you need a second step, the baptism of the Spirit. No. It had already been done. Not only that, but it's spoken of in the passive sense. We were baptized. We didn't do it ourselves. In fact, no man did it for us. We were baptized by Christ into the Spirit. It's something God does for us at the moment of faith. Nowhere in all of Scripture are believers commanded to be baptized in the Spirit. It's at salvation, at the moment of belief, every believer is baptized into the Spirit and into the body of Christ. If you haven't been baptized in the Spirit, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. But that doesn't mean you have to be immersed in water. That doesn't mean you have to speak in tongues. It means you need to give your heart to Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you are baptized in the Spirit. So again, I emphasize, and we'll emphasize this throughout this series, this is for every believer, not just some. There's no such thing as a super saint. There's no such thing as an elevated status as Christians. We all have the Spirit of God, if we are, in fact, believers. Now, the reason why some churches teach that Christians must seek the baptism of the Spirit is because they misinterpret the baptism of the Spirit. It's not a secondary step beyond salvation, reserved for a select few who earnestly seek a deeper experience. The baptism of the Spirit is our initiation into Christ. It is our salvation. In this act, Jesus baptizes us into the Holy Spirit, and it allows the Spirit to come in and take up residence. He actually lives within us. So in conclusion, I want to review where we've been with five summary statements. Five truths about the baptism of the Spirit. Number one, baptism in the Holy Spirit is an initial, not a secondary stage. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 has past tense verbs. The filling of the Spirit, which we'll look at next week, is present and continuous, but the baptism of the Spirit is a past event for every believer. It's the initiation into spiritual life. Second, baptism in the Holy Spirit is a common inheritance of all Christians, not just a select few. All were baptized into one Spirit. Third, baptism of the Holy Spirit is a uniting experience, not a divisive one. We were baptized into one body. The fact that we are divided on this subject means that Satan is doing a very good job of getting our minds off of the truth. This is something that should bring us together, not drive us apart. Fourth, baptism in the Holy Spirit implies a variety of spiritual gifts, not a uniform pattern. The same Spirit that unites us gives us a diversity of gifts. Therefore, there is no one spiritual gift, such as speaking in tongues, that denotes being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And fifth, baptism in the Holy Spirit signifies the beginning of a continual advance, not a sudden arrival. In this Spirit baptism, we are born again. And as spiritual babies, we begin a lifelong journey as we grow in Christ. Baptism of the Spirit is the start. The filling of the Spirit is the continuation. And again, we'll look at that next Sunday. So if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. No person did that for you. That's not something you can do for yourself. Jesus Christ is the one who baptizes you into the Spirit. And if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit living inside you right now. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. Now, if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit but not baptized in water, again, why not? That's something you should do as an act of obedience. It's a public testimony of your faith, and it's a way of joining the local body and becoming a part of that congregation. So I would encourage you, if you've not been baptized in water, see one of the elders, see myself. Let's talk about it. Let's arrange a time we can do that, because it is an important step. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to heaven if you don't. But I am saying if you want to be obedient to the word of Christ, it's something you should do. Now, if you've been convinced that the baptism of the Spirit is some later dramatic experience after your salvation, you've been misled. It's simply not true. As a follower of Christ, you have the Spirit living inside you right now. He wants to do amazing things in your life. But he's not going to be able to do it if you don't recognize the fact he's already there. He's already present inside you. And then if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have the Spirit, but you can. Commit your life to Christ today. Experience this now. And you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have been saved, that you are a member of God's family. You know you have an eternal destiny in heaven. And you are a part of a wonderful family that we know of as the family of God. So I would invite you to do that today.